Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, as we come before your word, our eyes do look to you. We wait to hear from you. We desire your word to teach us, to transform us, and to renew us. Lord, we pray that as we approach your word, that you would give us hearts full of love for you, love for your word, and a desire to obey. Our Lord and Father, we pray that you would use your word to inform us, to correct us, to instruct us, to change us, that we might be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In the 13th century in Europe was witnessed the emergence of the so-called mendicant orders among the monastic communities in Europe, particularly the orders of the Franciscans and the Dominicans, called mendicant orders because of their habit of going around Europe begging for their sustenance as they would preach. They refused to take thought of providing for themselves, but they went forth garbed very simply, refused to take money bags with them or anything to defend themselves, and they begged from others to supply their needs as they went about taking the Word of God throughout Europe. To justify their conduct, they appealed to Jesus' directives to the apostles and felt themselves to be the fulfillment of the legitimate application of Jesus' words and instructions to the apostles in their own day. They argued that Jesus' directives continued to be binding upon them, and they argued that ministers of the word should continue to practice the things that Jesus laid down in his exhortations to the 12. This morning, as we read these particular directives and meditate upon them, I want us to be equipped ultimately as followers of Christ to know and to love him more, but proximately also to answer the questions raised by the mendicant orders. What do the words of our Lord to the 12 have to teach us about the nature of the mission of the church, particularly the ministry of her officers to this day? Were the mendicants right that there are abiding principles in Jesus' instruction to the apostles? And did they apply these principles correctly? These are the questions that I want us to have before us as we consider Jesus' exhortation to the 12 and his mission to the 12 in Mark chapter 6. So if you'll turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 6, we will be reading verses 7 through 13 and considering this particular text. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, where Jesus sends the 12 on a mission and gives them instructions for their mission. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 12, hear the word, 7 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out, and they preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we approach this passage this morning, it's important for us to recall at this point in the Gospel of Mark that we've already seen the call of the 12 apostles to be Jesus' emissaries, Jesus' representatives. If you flip back a few chapters to Mark chapter 3 and you look at verse 13, we see that Jesus went up on the mountain and he called the 12 to himself that they might be with him, that he might, in verse 12 or 14 of chapter 3, appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. When we looked at this passage in Mark chapter 3 earlier, we asked two questions. Why did Jesus call 12? Why did Jesus call 12 men? And secondly, why these particular 12 men? In answering those questions, we saw that the selection of 12 was reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that Jesus is explicitly calling the 12 to be the foundation of a renewed and restored Israel, namely the church. We saw that the apostles are forming the foundation of the people of God. When we answered the question, well, why these 12, we saw in the passage that they are those whom Jesus himself wanted. That with all their quirks and unusual characteristics, these were the ones Jesus wanted to form the foundation of his church. Because the church itself would be composed of many people from all kinds of different backgrounds, and the apostles needed to represent that as well as they could. The text today in Mark chapter 6 is going to move us beyond those types of questions to look at the actual ministry of the apostolate. How did Jesus understand the relationship between himself and the 12? And what principles in the establishment of the apostolate can we glean and apply in our own day to the life of the church? There are three things this morning that I want us to look at in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Three principles that are revealed in this text that I want us to discuss today. First, we'll talk about accountability in the apostolate. Okay, accountability among the apostles. Then we will talk about financial provision for the apostles. Finally, we will talk about the continuity of the apostles' ministry with that of Jesus. Those are the three principles that I want us to look at this morning. Notice then, first and foremost, in verse 7, as we get here, it says, Jesus called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Notice that when Jesus sends out the apostles, he sends them out in pairs. As great as the apostles were, they were, after all, established by Christ as the foundation of the church, as the foundation of the new and restored Israel. As great as these men were, Jesus sends them out in pairs. Why? Well, quite simply, for mutual encouragement and for accountability. These men were established as the foundation of the church, and Jesus sent them in pairs to assist one another in the ministry to which they were called. And it's interesting to note in this regard that the apostles continued this practice even after the death and resurrection of Jesus. While we occasionally have a single man like Philip, for instance, in the book of Acts, going out and ministering in the name of Jesus, more often than not, we have pairs or groups of men taking the gospel to a new region. In the early part of Acts, for instance, we have Peter and John traveling together, communicating the gospel within Judea. Later on, we have Paul and Barnabas. Paul, and then, you know, when Paul and Barnabas have a splitting of ways overtaking John Mark with them, Barnabas goes off with Mark. Paul goes off, not on his own, but he chooses Silas to go with him. We also frequently associate Timothy with Paul. Later on in the Epistle of Peter, we see that Peter and Mark are ministering alongside one another. The repeated pattern of the apostles, in other words, which stemmed from this instruction of the Lord, was to travel in pairs preaching the gospel of God. Now, the church didn't miss the centrality of this lesson, both in terms of later New Testament instruction, which we'll talk about in just a moment, but also in terms of the history of missions. Missions in the history of the church has been done best when it's not been single individuals who have gone out within a culture. Augustine of Canterbury, the great hero of British missions, went not on his own to the region of Kent to minister to Ethelbert, but he went in company with a number of men so that they could go together, support one another, and encourage one another in this missionary endeavor. Likewise, later in British missions, when Edwin, the king of Northumbria, was interested in marrying the Christian daughter of the king of Kent, he requested that she come up, and initially the response was, no, we can't let her come. She cannot marry you. However, Edwin revealed that he was somewhat open to the reception of the gospel, and so it was agreed that Ethelburga would go that way, but only in company with Paulinus, who was her chaplain, and who ended up being instrumental in the conversion of Edwin and the kingdom of Northumbria to the gospel. So not only in the time of the apostles, but throughout the church, throughout the history of the church, missions has been driven by this principle that Jesus lays down to have accountability in the leadership of the church, both for mutual encouragement, but also for accountability. So what does this mean in terms of the church today? And this morning, you know, unusually, I just like changing things up so that you never quite know what's coming. We'll be doing some application along the way rather than saving it for the end, okay? So what does this mean for the church? What does it mean for us? Well, there are a couple different things that it means. If Christ considered mutual encouragement and accountability necessary for those who are the foundation of the church, for the apostolate, of how much more importance is such encouragement and accountability for us? In two regards, okay? There's two ways in which I want to flesh that out. First is that there is a reason that for the leadership of local churches, we have a plurality of men called elders who are given the task of leading the congregation. Notice in Titus, you can look there if you want, but in Titus chapter 1, where Paul is giving instructions to Titus for establishing churches throughout the island of Crete, you'll notice that Paul in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Titus says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, bring order to the churches, and appoint elders," plural, "in every city as I commanded you." And then he gives the requirements for elders. The pattern that we find throughout the New Testament is that leadership in the local church is to be plural. It's not to be the pastor as CEO model. Okay? Leadership in the church is done by a session of elders, a group of men who are entrusted with leading the congregation. Why? For the same reason that Jesus sent out the apostles two by two, for mutual encouragement and for accountability. Okay. Now, obviously, as I sent out by email, as many of you know, we have been in the process sending out a ballot so that Bob could become an elder on our local session. Right now, we do have a plurality of elders as a congregation. It's me and two fellows from the church in Spokane, the pastor of the church in Spokane, Yost, and Dr. Bray, who is an elder over there. That is our session. Now, that's not ideal. Why? Well, because Yost and Bill, as great as they are, aren't here. They don't see you guys. Okay, some of you don't even know them. Okay, so it's not ideal to have elders who are split apart, but because we're following this principle of having mutual encouragement and accountability, we want to have elders from over there. But the ideal is that we have elders in our local congregation. And so we're very grateful. I am very grateful that Bob's ballot has gone through and that he will be ordained to the office of elder, so that we're creating a plurality of elders here in our congregation. That, by the way, likely will occur on October 19th when Yost will be here preaching. So just so you know, that's going to be coming down the pike. Okay, so that is a matter of praise. It's explaining, why do we do what we do? Why do we have a plurality of leaders in a local congregation? Well, it goes back to Jesus' ministry and to the instruction that he gave to the apostles. All right. But secondly, this applies to all of us as well. We who are endeavoring to follow and serve the Lord Jesus in the midst of our daily lives, we too stand in need of mutual encouragement and accountability. Now, chiefly in a family, this type of mutual encouragement and accountability should be going on. Husbands and wives should be holding one another accountable, instructing one another in the ways of the Lord, and exhorting one another when we get out of line. Okay? But it's not limited to the family. It's important to note in this regard that Peter had a family in addition to the church family here. But Jesus doesn't just send him out with his wife and kids. He sends him out with another apostle. In other words, accountability within the family is not sufficient. We need accountability within the congregation as well. That's why Christ has given us the body of Christ, the church. Because the family is not enough. Okay, the family is not enough. And so the exhortation that comes to us as the people of God, okay, is get involved in the lives of those in your local body, open yourselves up for encouragement and accountability, establish a relationship where someone has the right and the ability to correct you when you're going astray and to encourage you when you're discouraged. All right. The first thing we notice then as we look at what Jesus says to the apostles on this particular occasion is the need for mutual encouragement and accountability. And this principle continued to be applied generally by the apostles in their ministry, both in the life of the church and in their own immediate ministry. It's interesting in this regard, by the way, just going back to our opening historical situation of the mendicants, that the mendicants did see this. Okay, they practiced this. They understood that the life that Christ was calling them to was a life where they needed accountability. And so they frequently gathered together to hold one another accountable to the things of God. Okay, they didn't often, occasionally you'd have a quirky fellow go off on his own, but usually they held together. Okay, they said, see, there's a principle here and we're going to apply it. So, good for them. We come secondly to the issue of provision for the apostolate. What are we to think of these instructions that Jesus gives to the apostles regarding their conduct? Notice in verse 8 where Jesus gives them some very specific commands. Jesus commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. What's going on here? Okay. What is it that Jesus is communicating? This, after all, was the requirement that the mendicant said, see, there is a principle here that we are to embody. And the way we're going to embody that is they wore these really rough-looking clothes. You know, I could have come dressed in fashion this morning, but I decided that wouldn't be appropriate. But they wore these robes, okay? They went about in sandals. They went about very simply. They didn't take any money with them to buy food. Okay, they didn't do that. They had to beg everywhere they went in order to be supplied. And they used this specific text to justify their conduct. So what's going on? What are we to think of Jesus' instruction here? Should I, you know, not be carrying my wallet in my back pocket? And should I be dressed in a robe of some sort with sandals on my feet? Okay. Well, let us remember the big picture for a moment, okay? Remember the thrust of Jesus' message thus far as it's been presented by Mark. Jesus has been announcing in himself the arrival of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, that God is acting in Jesus to rescue his people from their exile and restore them to fellowship with him and with the land. If Israel wants to escape from her exile, then she must repent. She must turn from other visions of salvation and deliverance and turn instead to Jesus, to the Son of Man. In him, Israel would find forgiveness, cleansing, healing, joy, restoration. Now, the instructions that Jesus gives to the apostles on this occasion reinforce the pivotal nature of Jesus' ministry and the urgency of his message. In fact, it's interesting in this regard that Jesus' instructions are reminiscent of a particular Old Testament feast. Turn back in your Bibles briefly to Exodus chapter 12 to the instructions regarding the Passover. The instructions regarding the Passover meal. Remember that the Passover feast was given on the heels of a momentous event in Israel's history. Israel was at a time of national crisis. God was getting ready to deliver them from Egypt, to bring them out of the land, and ultimately into the land of Israel. At the time of this national crisis, God delivers them through a series of plagues, right? And the last one is the death of the firstborn. God provides protection for his people through the Passover, this lamb that they were to slay, and they were to put the blood on the lintels of the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over their homes. As they were eating this feast, I want you to notice the instructions that they're given in verse 11 for eating this particular feast. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, the people of Israel were told, when you eat this thing, every time you're supposed to have your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet, your robes girded about you, you're to be ready to go. Why? Because this is a time of national emergency. The Lord is delivering you out of Egypt. You've got to be ready to get out. And so this is the way the Passover celebration was supposed to be celebrated, because they had to get out of the land. They had to be ready to respond. It was a time of emergency. We come then to Jesus' words to the apostles here, and we notice the very similar type of language. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics, that they were to go throughout Israel in haste, conveying the message of the arrival of the kingdom in the person of Christ, and they were to prepare these villages for Jesus' arrival to warn them of the coming of judgment and the necessity of turning from other visions of salvation and turning to Jesus. Remember that at this time there were all kinds of visions of national salvation for Israel. You had the zealots on the one extreme who said, salvation will come when we take up arms against the Romans and we overthrow them by political force. On the other side, you had the Sadducees who said, salvation will come, deliverance will come as we compromise with the Romans and they grant us political favors. Jesus says, no. That's not the solution. That's not salvation. That's not the way to be restored as the people of Israel. It's not the way to be defined as the people of Israel. The way to be defined as the people of Israel is to follow me. I'm the Son of Man. Follow me. And so Jesus is sending the apostles out to prepare the ground ahead of him so that as he came into these villages, people would already be familiar with his message through his emissaries. Notice then that Jesus' instructions to the disciples were situation dependent. Jesus' exhortation to clad themselves in this particular way is not indicative of a perpetual moral principle. In fact, when we look at the parallel in the Gospel of Luke, we find an interesting thing. You find the parallel in chapter 9, verses 1 and following, the same basic exhortation that he's giving here in Mark. But then if you look at chapter 22, verses 35 and following, you can do that on your own. If you look later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus explicitly overthrows these instructions in light of his death and resurrection, his coming death and resurrection. Notice then, first and foremost, that this is an emergency situation. Jesus is sending the apostles in front of him to warn people of coming judgment, the coming judgment that would be visited upon the land within a generation, and to urge them to repent and to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah, to follow Jesus, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, but to follow Jesus. Through him they would be delivered from destruction. Just as Moses delivered the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, so Jesus would deliver those who followed him. Jesus would bring them out of exile and back into fellowship with God and with the land. The way his disciples were to dress reflected this type of national crisis situation. We conclude, therefore, that the mendicants were wrong to make this type of dress a perpetual obligation for those who speak in Jesus' name. Jesus was giving a particular instruction for a particular time, an instruction which he himself later altered. Nevertheless, there is in these instructions a principle expressed and implied that does get utilized throughout the New Testament and in biblical and in Christian history. And that principle is that those who minister the word, who preach the word of God, which was first the apostles and later the leaders in the church, should be supported financially by those who receive the word. You see, Jesus' instruction is less about the obligation of the apostles not to provide for themselves than it is about the obligation of the congregations, of the church, of the people to whom they preach to provide for them. Jesus makes this explicit in another parallel story in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 10, where he's sending out the 70 and he gives identical instructions about not carrying a purse and only bringing a tunic. And in the midst of this, in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus remarks that the laborer, he says, go into homes, eat whatever they give you, drink whatever they give you, because the laborer
is worthy of his wages. Those who minister the word, in other words, should be supported by those who receive the word from them. Paul applies this principle. He actually quotes the words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 9, and he applies it specifically to the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3, he says, "My defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat and drink?" He's not saying, do we have no right to eat and drink in general? He's saying, do we have no right to eat and drink your food, your things? Okay? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Another wife who would also be eating and drinking the food. Okay? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. He's saying all of life shows this pattern, the pattern that our Lord Jesus gave us, that those who minister the word should be supported through the ministering of the word. And then he goes on, he says, do I say these things as a mere man? Is this just my opinion? Or does not the law, the Old Testament, say the same also? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? No. Okay, the answer is no. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we, that is we apostles, have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, he says, we've not used this right. We endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay? But do you not know that those who minister the holy things, the things in the temple, eat of the things of the temple? They eat the sacrifices. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded, Jesus has commanded, the laborer is worthy of his wages. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul applies the same principle in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, when he says that those who work hard at preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. In other words, they are worthy of being paid. To have receive honor is to have respect. To be receiving double honor is to be not only receiving respect, but to be compensated. So why is it that you all pay me a salary? Well, this is why. It goes back to the instruction of Jesus. The laborer is worthy of his wages. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And here's the ironic thing. This is precisely what was going on in the Middle Ages. Okay? The mendicants found the principle in the wrong place, and they objected to the church, which was finding the principle in the right place, that there is an obligation that congregations have to provide for ministers of the gospel. Well, thus far as we've gone through this passage, we've read it with the mendicant orders in mind. Were they correct? That they were abiding principles. Did they apply these principles correctly? And we've seen that while there are abiding principles, the mendicants got it all wrong. Okay? The abiding principles are the principles of laboring not completely alone, but with others for the sake of strength and accountability. Jesus sends them out together as a group. A principle of provision by the congregation for those who devote themselves to the preaching of the word. We've also seen that the mendicants misapplied these principles, taking some of the particular features, not going with a bag and a purse, etc., those things that were provisional and historically conditioned and made those things absolute. They missed the principles and they got some of the accidents. Well, reading the passage in this way is just fine, right? It provides us with an interesting question to answer as we approach the text. But there's another principle latent in this text in Mark that we can miss, and indeed it may be the most significant principle for our day and age if we simply, stick with the mendicant thing. And the principle is the intimate connection and continuity between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of his apostles. The connection between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of his apostles. It was very common in the last century to talk about the supposed contrast between Christ and Christianity. Jesus is usually identified as some great hero, as some type of Socrates figure, an advocate of love and wisdom and toleration. The religion that emerged from Jesus at the hand of the apostles, however, was something they say quite different. Cold, doctrinaire, judgmental, moralistic. These are some of the words used to describe Christianity as opposed to Christ. And so folks try to drive a wedge, these liberal scholars try to drive a wedge between the ministry of Jesus and that of the apostles. Well, is this correct? Well, the text in Mark today tells us absolutely not. No, this is not correct. Note first, okay, the ministry of the apostles stands in fundamental continuity with the ministry of Jesus. So first, note that Jesus is the one acting in our passage today. He called the 12 to himself and began sending them out two by two. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey. He said to them. And then, as an aside, they went and preached that people should pray. But they went because Jesus had told them to go. Jesus vested the 12 with his authority. He gave them a right to speak in his name and to minister in his name. Notice also, secondly, the extent to which these men, human men, fallible men, bear the authority of Jesus in their office. Jesus commands them to go out, to cast out unclean spirits, to preach the glad tidings of the arrival of the kingdom of God. And then notice verses 10 and 11. He said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." The apostles are to go from village to village preaching. They're to be supported by those to whom they're preaching. And if someone refuses to heed the message preached by them, then the apostles are to shake the dust off their feet as a sign of judgment against them. Whose judgment? God's judgment. Jesus' judgment. In other words, a failure to give heed to the message of the apostles was a failure to give heed to the word of Christ himself. And a failure to give heed to the word of Christ inevitably brings judgment, the very thing that Jesus threatens at the end of verse 11. "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." In other words, Jesus says to the apostles, "You are my appointed emissaries. The way people treat you is the way they treat me." And the apostles, by the way, continued to apply this teaching in their ministry. In Acts chapter 13, verse 51, Paul and Barnabas do this very thing. They shake the dust off their feet when the Jews in Antioch refuse to give heed to them. And Paul, when he's ministering in the city of Corinth, shakes out his garment, doing the same type thing, the same principle. Far from the accusations of 19th and 20th century liberals, therefore, that there's a huge contrast between Christ and Christianity, what we find here is that Jesus himself instituted the ministry of the apostles. He sent them out. He commissioned them. He gave them his authority, so much so that he stated to them, right, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." According to the New Testament, okay, this continuity didn't stop with the apostles. The church continues to represent, insofar as she's faithful, okay, apostolic authority, and hence the authority of God himself. This is what Jesus says to Peter, right? "You're Peter, and upon this rock, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus repeats this promise in Matthew 18 in talking about the ministry of the church. The apostles were the foundation upon which the church was built, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has the weighty responsibility of being the voice of Christ in the world, speaking the word of Christ as it has come through the apostles to the current generation. As this word is preached, God continues to hold people accountable for how they respond to his emissaries. And so he says, "Give heed, listen, lest judgment come upon you, lest it be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Repent and believe in Jesus. Submit to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. God has raised him up from the dead, seated him at his right hand, invested him with authority over heaven and earth." So are there abiding principles in this passage that we see before us today? Absolutely. What are they? First, the need for mutual encouragement and accountability. Jesus sends the apostles and disciples out two by two so that they can encourage one another, support one another. He puts us in his body, the church, so that we can love one another, encourage one another, support one another. Second, the importance of providing financially for those who preach the word. Those who work hard at preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Third and finally, we learn from our text today the continuity between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the church. The church speaks with the voice of Christ. And it's this last point that forms the bridge to the supper. Christ has entrusted the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to the church as the visible token, the visible assurance and communication to his people. You are forgiven. Your sins have been covered. See, I really did sacrifice myself on your behalf. So come, believe in me, trust me. I am the way to restoration with God and with the Lamb. I am the way to peace. I am the way to reconciliation. So let us thank God and let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this supper and for your grace and mercy in receiving us at your table. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.